Matthew chapter 17. And remember what the situation is here. It's important kind of for the scenario of the story. Jesus is probably about 6 months away from the crucifixion. He's coming down off the mountain of Transfiguration, down off Mount Hermon. So they've just had the glorious experience. Peter, James, and John were there to witness the glory cloud come down on Jesus. He was transfigured. He became glowing where his nature was revealed. God spoke to Jesus, spoke to the disciples. Elijah and Moses were there talking to Jesus. We don't know what they said to Jesus, which probably indicates that they were just simply talking to Jesus. They weren't bringing any information for the disciples, because if they were, they should have wrote it down. They were talking to Jesus about his future. So again, apparently, giving him some direction, some encouragement, you're on the right path. And God followed up and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, meaning you've got the right idea, you're going the right direction, you're heading towards the cross. And Jesus knows that he's going to say for the third time today, he's going to say that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. So he knows where he's going, he's fulfilling God's plan. But in that situation, after having come down that mountain of glory and Jesus accomplishing God's will, he's going to come down to what appears to be, again, you have to read it as I go through this and make your own decisions as we look at this, but appears to be a frustrating situation even for Jesus, because he's going to rebuke the disciples, and he's going to, not in anger, but in almost, again, I don't want to use the word frustrated, hard to say that God was frustrated, but in a sense you can see that it's like, what is going on here? I'm tired of this generation. How long do I got to keep working with, coming off the top of the mountain where he's in the presence of God, down to the side of the mountain where the people are arguing, the demons are in control, the disciples can't act and do what Jesus taught them to do, and it's a mess. People have needs, and the disciples aren't taking care of it. And Jesus realized, in 6 months, I'm out of here. I'm leaving, and this is all going to be yours. And it's like, you can't even take care of this situation. So you kind of feel, possibly, I don't want to overuse the word, the frustration of Jesus having to deal with these spiritual dwarfs, you know, as he comes off the mountain after speaking with Elijah and Moses and coming down, and these people still can't cast out a demon. But nonetheless, we'll take a look at this. I'm going to read a little bit in here in Matthew, and then I want to go to Mark and read some details in Mark, because Mark and Matthew and Luke also cover this story. Matthew's got a condensed version. Matthew's going to give us a little more dialogue, a little more description. Matthew seems to focus on the disciples' question about the faith. About faith is going to be the issue. And we can't get away from that. So here we go. Chapter 17, verse 14. Jesus just come down the mountain. He's taken the disciples there up to Caesarea Philippi. We are outside of the land of Israel yet, but they're heading back towards there. Chapter 17, Matthew, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Now notice they're asking for, he's asking for healing. In fact, the word that Matthew's going to use is refers to a disease, and he's looking for a cure for the disease. But as we get further into this, we find out that there's a demon involved in it. And the word that is used to describe it is the word lunatic. That has to do with something about in the world, ancient world there, has something to do with the moon and some effect the moon had on it. So it's like a spiritual demonic thing taking place. And it sounds like epilepsy when we get into the story, but they do have a word for epilepsy, and they do not use that word. So it's like something's wrong with the boy. He's falling over and having seizures, so it looks like epilepsy, but they do not use that word. They use a different word, lunatic. Some kind of demonic thing is happening here. So again, we make that distinction between the two things right here. There is a disease, and there is a demonic manifestation, and this seems to be a demonic manifestation, which is pretty clear. Please, I want you to go to Mark and read this again in Mark. We're going to come back to Matthew and do some detail work here. But I want to just kind of get another, more of a feel for the situation, Mark chapter 9. And remember, as we know from church history, the book of Mark is written by John Mark, a Jew from Jerusalem that traveled with Barnabas and Paul for a while. Ended up doing some scribal work for Peter, doing some scribal work for Paul. But right here, it appears that, and again, as church history records, Mark traveled with Peter. And so he is writing right here. This Gospel of Mark is, in a sense, the Gospel of Peter that Mark wrote down towards the end of Peter's life and then finished it after Peter had died so he could keep track of Peter's stories. So without making it a doctrinal statement, what we're looking at here is Mark's record of what Peter was teaching and how he heard Peter record the story. So we have, in a sense, almost Peter's first-hand account of this situation in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. I want to read this right here. And it's a few things that bring out some details. Here we go. Chapter 9 of Mark, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples. Okay, so Peter, James, and John are on the Mount Hermon, Mount of Transfiguration. They've been there for a day or so. They had apparently, again, a night experience where the transfiguration would have occurred at night. The next day, they come down the mountain. And they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So there's 12 disciples, three go with Jesus. Jesus leaves nine on the side of the mountain. He's gone away from the crowds. Now realize, he left Israel to go up to Caesarea Philippi to talk with his disciples, to be alone with his disciples for some of his final teaching. He's going to reveal the ideal of the church to them. He's going to take them on the mountain and show them the glory, some of them. And when he comes down this mountain, the crowds have left Israel, and they've followed Jesus all the way up to here. So when he comes down the mountain, there's the crowds again. So understand, his popularity is enormous. But Peter, James, and John and Jesus come down the mountain to meet the other nine disciples. And as they get down the mountain, they find the other nine disciples there in an argument with, it says right here, they saw a large crowd around them, around the disciples, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So if you can just imagine, nine disciples are trying to defend Jesus and his ministry against the teachers of the law who are coming at them with all the scriptures and all the traditions of the Jews and all the teachings that they have and the reasons that Jesus is wrong. And these nine disciples, including Judas, are there trying to defend and explain. And this huge argument, almost, you know, I don't want to say it's almost going to break out into a fist fight, but Jesus comes down the mountain after the glorious transfiguration. He comes down with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and these other nine have now broken out into an argument, and they're shouting at each other with the teachers of the law. And there's a man there with a boy who's saying, "Can you help my boy?" And the argument must have sprung out of the fact that they tried to cast out the demon, and nothing happened. And so you can just see there's a weakness now in Jesus' ministry as presented by these nine disciples. And the teachers of the law are just railroading over him. It's like, why can't you do this? Because he's a deceiver. He's not the Messiah. Yes, he is. We did this. And there's just a huge argument. Jesus walks down into the midst of this. And you can just see him just like, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to be crucified. What is going on? And here we go. We'll read more here. Verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. So here comes Jesus walking down the mountain. There's a big argument, nine disciples against the teacher of the law. The crowds are crowding around. The man saying, "Help my son, help my son." The son's maybe rolling around the ground. And it's like, "Help me, help me." And everybody's arguing and shouting. And Jesus comes down. Everybody stops. And the crowd, like a mob, moves towards up the mountain to get close to Jesus because they're amazed by, "Here he is, here he is." So everybody's there because of Jesus. Even his enemies have come there. "What are you arguing about?" He says, "What are you arguing with them about?" He says, what could possibly you be arguing with these teachers of the law? Why are they here anyhow? A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher," now this is the father of the son, "Teacher, I brought you my son. I brought my son all the way up here for you to heal him. I missed the feeding of the 5,000. I missed the feeding of the 4,000. I missed your teaching there, but on the Sea of Galilee. But I found you up here, fixed my son. But you were gone, so your disciples are going to try to do it. I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech." Now you can see he's dumb. He can't speak. "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus, not freaking out, just says, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," his father answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." So again, this boy, we're not sure how old he is, but this has happened frequently, and he's a larger boy, and I mean he's grown up, and it appears that this boy has had some very good home care. I mean, his family's been taking care of him, because the father says, we've had this happen all the time. We keep trying to rescue him and save him. Now, can you please help him? Take pity on us and help us. And the man, let me go back and read that. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. If you can, it's like, that's not the point. The point is not, do I have the power? It's not if I can, because I can. The question is, if you can believe, if you can understand it, if you can hear the truth, understand the truth, believe the truth, that's the problem. It's not if I can, it's if you can believe. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Yeah, I believe, but that's why I'm here. But something's missing. Help my unbelief. I need more help. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, because now they're running up here. Here's the boy, and the crowd is running, getting bigger. He said, he realized, I've got to deal with this. Otherwise, you're going to have mayhem here. He rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Notice the precise direction Jesus gives the spirit. Just like the creator, just like the organizer of the universe, this is what I want you to do, this is your limit, and this is the time frame. Be done. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples came to him privately and asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? What's wrong? What did we do wrong? And again, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 17 now. We'll read through this again and get some more details. But when they ask, why couldn't we do this? The emphatic in the Greek is the word we. The question is we. Why couldn't we do it? They weren't saying, why couldn't the teachers of the law do it? What was wrong with the Father's faith? Why did you do it? We want to know what was wrong on our end, which is a very good question, very humble question. What were we missing? Because obviously, God's got the power. Obviously, God wants it done. Obviously, you did it with just a word. You weren't even panicking. You weren't even freaked out. You ask questions. The guy's rolling around there on the floor. How long has he been like this? What's going on? And then he turns to the demon and speaks to the demon, gives him very specific directions, and it happens. They say, okay, what were we doing wrong? What did we miss? And Jesus is going to answer that question. I will point this out as we move into this. Several things. I mean, you can go a lot of different directions with this, so I'll try and kind of keep it kind of general, try and touch many bases. But one thing that is interesting is in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus has already given these disciples authority to cast out demons. It's not recorded in the book of Matthew that they actually ever did it, but in Mark and Luke, it is very clear that they did cast out demons. By this time, the disciples had already cast out demons. They'd already gone off and cast out demons. It records it in Mark and Luke. And so what's interesting is now all of a sudden, they can't do it. They can't do it. It is interesting to point out that they were doing it, and then they stopped doing it, and their question is, what are we doing wrong? What do we need to do different? They didn't say, well, it looks like the time for casting out demons has passed. We did it, and God's got the power no longer, or he's not giving us the power. You're like, no. The power's still here. It's still God's will. The problem is on your end. Why are we not casting out demons? It's like, well, we'll answer that question. So again, it's interesting. They could have said, well, it looks like that's passed away. We did it there for a couple weeks, but it's come and gone. We've moved on in Jesus' ministry. It's not going to happen any longer. It's like, no, that's not the problem. The problem is not that it's passed away. The problem is, where is your faith? Okay, Matthew 17, here we go. When they came to the crowd, chapter 17, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, Peter, James, John, Jesus coming down the mountain, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. There's the father of the boy. Lord, have mercy on my son. I do want to point out as we go by, the authority, again, this is not rocket science for us, but do understand this, the authority a parent has for their child, right here, to pray for their child, to ask, to beseech for their child. Lord, have mercy on my son. It's like the father, the mother, the parents, they have a guardianship. They have a responsibility. They have, in a sense, a covering for their children, that you can pray like no one else can pray for your children. You can request things. You can beseech the Lord. You can intercede for them. And there is a place of authority there for a father or a mother to pray for a child. Again, you can pray for anybody you want to, obviously, but understand right there, it is interesting to see right there how a parent is interceding for their child, and God is responding. He describes it. He says he has seizures and is suffering greatly and often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. He says they've been trying. They've been doing everything. The question is going to be, why could these disciples not do this? One question, or one answer could be, well, you've got 12 disciples. The top three, Peter, James, and John, are where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got the B team down here, okay? You've got the A team. The superstars are up with Jesus. Now you've got the guys that are, you know, they're still learning. That's maybe an answer. The question is probably, why could they do it before and not do it now? Something, Jesus is going to address it. Something has changed in their faith. Something has changed in their thinking. And he's going to address it even a couple of times here. And understand this, faith has to be based on knowledge. Again, this is not, you know, gnosis or Gnosticism where it was all about knowledge. But we are not free to make up our own religion. We are not free to make up our own truth. We need to learn. That's why we've got the revelation. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to understand God's plan and God's principles and trust this. If you don't know this, or if you've twisted this so that it's not accurate, the faith that you've got in the knowledge that you have is faulty because your knowledge is faulty. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, I don't know if that's true. It's true in everything. It's true in any kind of an occupation. It's true in medicine. You want to go to a doctor who's got great faith in his information, but his information's like 200 years old. It's like now his diagnosis is like, I really believe that my diagnosis is correct. Yes, but your knowledge, your information is 200 years old. It's not going to work like that. Or someone that's working on computers, the same thing. They've got insight into the computer, but they're missing all of the new programs, or they're missing all of the information that is accurate, and they're trying to fix your computer. The more they work, the worse it gets. The more, it doesn't matter how much they believe, well, I really believe I'm right. It doesn't matter how much you believe you're right. Your information is wrong. So the issue, my friends, is not great faith. The issue is the object of the faith. Now, you understand what I'm saying. The power of our faith is not Galen's faith. Galen's got great faith. The power of my faith or the power of your faith is the information or the object in which you believe. If you believe an heir, you can have great faith in an heir and you're a zero. Or, as Jesus is going to say, even a little faith is good enough. If you've got a little faith in the truth, if you've got a little faith in something that is correct, the right information, or the correct object, you're going to get the job done. And the correct object for us to believe in is Jesus. The correct information is the Word of God. If you can focus on Jesus, you understand the revelation of the Word of God. If you believe that, you have, in a sense, great faith because your information is correct. Now, watch this answer. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Jesus replied, verse 17, O unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, he's talking to his disciples, apparently. He's talking to the word generation means the people alive at that time. You can break the word generation down in a variety of understandings, but generally he's talking about this group of people right now in history. What an unbelieving group. How long shall I be with you or stay with you? In other words, you can just hear again his frustration. How long do I have to live amongst this kind of an attitude? And he used the word to describe them, unbelieving and perverse. The word perverse can also be translated or understood as twisted or deviant or altered. Something's not right. And that is right there, is that knowledge. A perverse generation. The truth that you believe is twisted. Your understanding of God is warped. You're off center. And it's going to come from the bad religious leaders and the things that they've brought in, the traditions of men. It's going to come from the human nature, the ways of the world. They've taken the Word of God, the revelation of God, and watered it down, twisted it, put it in the form that they wanted. And now that is the perverse generation. Your knowledge, your information about God is warped. And that causes this first one, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. If you've got twisted knowledge, if you've got perverted information, you've got no faith. You are an unbelieving generation. So they're saying, why couldn't this be done? Jesus says, because your information is twisted and you have no faith. He's going to say that again. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long do I need to stay and move among people that will not accept the truth and they continue to be in unbelief? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. It's like we should be able to take care of this. The disciples have done this before. They have solved this kind of a problem before. So something has happened between the time they used to do it, which is just a few weeks ago, a few months ago, until today when they no longer can do it. The problem most likely is this, is when Jesus sent them out. Again, now this doesn't say it clearly here, okay? I'm making not an explicit statement. I'm making an implicit statement. I'm making an assumption here that this is possibly one of the problems. Because earlier when Jesus says, go out, they went out, they healed, they cast out demons, they came back. Even demons respond to us. And Jesus says, don't rejoice because demons are listening to you. Rejoice because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice that you're saved. Because that casting out demons has nothing to do with you. Now you can see the problem. When they went out the first time, they were going off in faith, trusting what Jesus had told them, believing that God's word was true, Jesus' command would take action, and they began to cast out demons because of the way they understood it and what they believed. Now, after so long of casting out demons going through this, they began to look around and realize, we can do this, but some people can't. And now they're the disciples of the Lamb, they're the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they began to think that now because of who they were, or because they said something, I've done it before, I'll do it again. Cast the demon out, and nothing happens. It would appear, at least my presentation, and this is true at least in some senses, their trust in God, their trust in Jesus Christ, their trust in the commission that God gave them, that they were doing this, has shifted to their own personality, or their own calling, their own gift, that they've got this innate ability. Even because they're very young in this understanding, they may be trusting it almost like magic. Like, okay, what do we do? Well, last time we said, demon, come forth and never return. So the next time they say it a little more religiously, demon, come forth and thou shalt never return. And it's like, well, say it louder, demon. And it's like, it's now into a magic incantation, or it's into a ritual. Have you ever seen a church slip into rituals? How do we do this? Is this the right way of doing it? The ritual is never important. What's important is the understanding, because the understanding is what is going to produce the faith, not the way you do the ritual. I remember being in a Baptist church, nothing against Baptists, love the Baptists, but there is a debate among the Baptists on which way you dunk people, forward or backwards. It's like, what? I mean, again, at some level, they're trying to bring about the truth and do what's right. But it's like, this person was baptized correctly because they went backwards. This person was baptized incorrectly because they're baptized forwards. Now, that's the ritualism. It's like, if that is what your faith is in, is which way you dunked them, you of little faith. You've lost the message. The message is not in the ritual. And the disciples could easily have fallen into that category of now, after a few weeks of casting out demons, I always approach the demon from the right side. I use my right hand and I point at him. It's like, okay, that's not going to get it done. You've now gone into ritualism, or you're now trusting your gift. Because you are an apostle, I have this ability. And it's not that at all. The power is in the truth, and your faith has to be in the truth. And so that could explain what has taken place here. They've left the truth, and they've got some other explanation on why they have the ability. Verse 20, he replied, why couldn't we drive it out? The disciples asked. Oh, wait, let's go back. I jumped ahead. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked I'm going to go way back to verse 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, he replied, how long shall I stay with you? They're unbelieving because they've got perverse doctrine. It's a whole group of them. How long shall I stay with you? Again, he's 6 weeks away from leave, or 6 months away. But again, his frustration of leaving the mountain, coming down with this group again, who's arguing with the teachers because they can't drive out the demons. And all the nine disciples have done is prove that Jesus really doesn't have any power and his disciples aren't really learning anything. In fact, the fruit of Jesus' ministry is now a big zero. You can't even cast out a demon. How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. We read the details in Mark. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Again, remember, Mark gives you more details. Verse 19, very important. That whole scene, we don't know how it ended. We know the boy's fine. Everybody's happy. The crowd must have dispersed. Jesus then goes away with his disciples. They've got to go somewhere for the evening. Somehow they get away from the crowd, and they're alone. And the disciples, of course, who take their ministry, their calling, they take it seriously. They want to know, like a good student, what did we get wrong? What did we do wrong? And again, you've got to ask yourself that question all the time. I mean, you got to continually be reanalyzing yourself of what's right, what's wrong. You just can't say, well, and start putting the problem, well, this happened here, it's their fault, or this has passed away, or it's because this. It's like, no, what did I do wrong? And that's what they asked. Again, it's emphatic right here. The we in this sentence is emphatic. It is the central point of it. It's not a negative thing. It's not that they're self-centered, but they are pointing at themselves, what is my problem? When the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Again, I already said this, but clearly, God's got the power because you did it. Clearly, it's not the place, it's not the time, it's not what we said. It's something wrong with us. What is wrong? He replied, here's his answer. Because you have so little faith. So now notice, right, it's kind of fun, well, not funny, but it's like, what do you mean so little faith? I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. See, in the NIV, they're in the English, like, because you have so little faith. If you had just a little faith, it'd be done. It's like, well, I thought you said the problem was we had little faith. So obviously, he's not talking about little. Your problem is you have little faith, because if you just had a little faith, it would have worked. You just said the same thing. That's a contradiction. Here's what he's saying. I think because you have, some have wanted to try to fix it, say no faith, but he doesn't say no faith. The so little faith, I think, is a better understanding of you have such terrible faith, or your doctrine is so messed up. You have such weak faith. You're again, comes back to the same point. Your information is twisted that you have poor faith, a little or poor in the sense of quality. It's not the truth. You believe something that's not true. You were believing the ritual on how you were approaching the demon, or you were trusting that now that I'm here, I've done this 100 times, I'll do it again today. It's not because of you. It's not because of your ritual. It's because of the truth. If you just had a little bit of truth, the revelation, and you understood it, that's enough. But the little bit of faith you've got has been perverted or twisted because you're trusting yourself. You're trusting your approach. You're trusting the legacy. You're trusting your denomination. You're trusting something that's not real. Because you have so little faith, or a poor quality of faith, I think, I tell you the truth, if you have faith, correct faith, true faith in true knowledge, as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, that whole, I think, again, that whole set of verses makes a tremendous sense all of a sudden. It's not that anything is possible that you dream up. You say, well, I believe it's possible to cast a demon out because of the ritual that I use. It's like, no, that's not what he's saying. If you have correct knowledge, if you have the correct understanding of God, His revelation, His power, His purpose, and you're running in that track, there's nothing going to stand in your way. You will stop at nothing. Watch this. If you have correct knowledge, let me see if I can explain this to you. I'm working on a book right now. I'm 2/3 of the way done. I'm just about done. I got 2 weeks to finish it. It's called The Word, Apparatus for Salvation, Maturity, and Production. And it goes through and talks about the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. For I talked about it a couple weeks ago, in salvation, of maturity, in production. And the number one thing, I just finished probably a 25, 30-page chapter. It just never quit. It took me all week to write it. But it was basically, I was trying to talk about false doctrine, about how in the Bible, all the writers talk and warn and come against false teaching. Because when false teaching comes into the church, it's dead in the water. You've got to have it's the same thing. You've got to have the truth. If you don't have the truth and you replace it with something else, you can still have a church service. You can still put a Bible up front, put a cross on the steeple or whatever, but you've lost it. You've got to be teaching this truth. So see if I can say this right. We're talking about faith, we're talking about truth, and we're talking about hope. Hope, I want to distinguish between hope and wish. We think of hope, really, I mean, again, you think about how you think about it, but the common use of the word hope is almost wishful thinking. Like, if you hope for something, I know it may not happen, I'm pretty sure it won't happen, but I'm really hoping God intervenes. I'm hoping. You're using the word, be careful, I'm trying to make a generalization, general statement, think about this. You're using the word like wish. Like, I wish I would win the lottery. Okay? I really wish I would win the lottery. But there's no evidence, there's no facts, there's no guarantee, and the percentages are basically impossible. So all I have is this wish. It's something in my mind, I wish this would happen. Of course, it's impossible. I've never bought a lottery ticket, so that really cuts down on the odds. But nonetheless, if I'd buy a lottery ticket, it still would be just a wish. The word hope is different. The word hope is not the idea of, I just hope that someday there's a heaven. I just hope that when I die, I enter heaven. I just hope that God is with me in this situation. No. That's the word wish. You're not sure if it's true. In fact, it's probably not true. I just wish it would happen. The word hope is based right along with faith and knowledge. In the English, you may use the word hope in a variety of ways. But in the Bible, when it talks about hope in the Bible, it is not a wish. You're not thinking about, well, this is probably really impossible, but I hope it would happen. Hope is based in knowledge. Hope is based in God's character, God's word, the truth. This is the way things are going to happen. And so because you know this is the way it's going to happen, you hope in that. Hope would be another way of saying you trust in it. You have the Bible, even the Greek meaning of the word is confident assurance. I am confidently assured that this is true. Just like, for example, I don't wish the sun would come up tomorrow. I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. Now, in the English, the words maybe mean a little bit different. But the Bible hope is, I know without a shadow of a doubt that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. That's the way reality is. The sun will rise. I hope that happens. And so because I've got hope, I begin to behave in a certain way. I begin to act in a certain way. I begin to do certain things. Not just doing, but inside, I have something that takes place. I have confidence. I have faith. I lose fear. I begin to think and behave in a way that lines up with the truth, and that hope now produces action. That hope produces an attitude. That hope produces faith, and that releases the power both in your life and in what's happening as far as God's will being done. I'm not sure if that made sense. If you just wish, you're just going to stand back and wait and watch to see if your wish comes true. If you hope, you're going to start acting on it. And it's not like this fake thing, I'm just going to act in faith and just believe it happened. I'm going to just walk on the water. No, I know that if I stepped on water today, I'm going to sink. I have hope that if I walk on water, I'm going down in the water. I'm going to get wet. Do you understand? I don't think that I can walk on water. But the Bible gives us information. It tells us certain things. I'll give you a quick example and we'll move on. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about having the fear of death. And the readers of the book of Hebrews, they have gotten hope. They have hope, and the writer keeps telling them, you've got to keep that hope. You've got to keep that confidence. Otherwise, you're going to fade back. And the idea there is if you have confidence, if you have hope, if you know that there's a heaven, if you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you know that you're saved, then you are not afraid of death in the sense of, I don't know what's going to happen. It's like you have hope. I know that when I die, everything is fine because to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. I have hope. I don't wish. I can approach death. I can live my life without fear because I have confidence or hope. Now, the same thing is true here. Let's read this. Go back to chapter 17, verse 20. Why couldn't we do it? because you have so little faith. You have such a poor quality of faith. Your information is so twisted that you can't hope in anything. You have no confidence. You're trying to trust something else to replace the confidence you've lost because you don't know the truth. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, if you have correct, pure faith in something true, in reality, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. You can approach a situation and say, I know this is not what God wants. I don't wish this wasn't what God wants. I know this is not in line with the Word of God. And I have hope that when I tell that mountain to move or I start digging at that mountain, it's not going to stay. Well, how do you know? How do you know what's going to happen? Because I know what God's Word says. That mountain is not supposed to be there. That is not what God wants. God wants it organized. He wants structure. He wants purity. He wants holiness. He wants His will, and that mountain is wrong. It's sinful. It's corrupt. It's disorganized. It's not God. It's chaos. We're going to move that mountain. Now, are you just trying to get yourself fired up? No, I've read the Word. It says the mountain has to move, and I am going to now move that mountain. I'm going to speak to that mountain. I'm going to approach that mountain. And according to the Word of God, it's going to move. Not because I wish it would move, because I hope it was moved. And it's not that I'm hoping it will happen. I'm moving against that mountain because I know with confident assurance that when I move towards that mountain, it can't stay. It's not staying. Well, you really wish a lot. No, I know the truth. I've got hope in the truth. I have faith and I take action. And all of a sudden, things take place. I'm not sure if that made sense. What Jesus is not saying is whatever you want to imagine, think about a peaceful place. Think about what you want. You want the big car, the beautiful house, lots of money. If you can say that, if you can believe that, it will happen. We were somewhere the other day, somewhere, and a pastor was talking. And I had to stop, I don't want to be blasphemous, but I had to purposely stop listening, get my cell phone out, and start doing stuff, because I started laughing, because it was like he was hypnotizing us. Imagine this, and imagine that. It's kind of like, oh my gosh, this is such, almost said a bad word, poor doctrine. This is so corrupt. It's like, This guy, he's not even in the ballpark of Christianity. Imagine over here. It's like, and then when we get to this point, I'm going to say this word, and we'll all come back to reality. I thought, he's hypnotizing it. You're stinking trying to hypnotize into an imaginary world. Get my cell phone out. I'm starting to laugh. And it's not that I was I didn't come there to be mocking, but it's like, sometimes you forget how far off base Christianity is. The people that step up front and say, I am the whatever. And it's kind of like, do you even know the truth? And the poor people that are following that. And that's what these disciples were. They had been corrupted by the religious leaders of their time. And they're trying to analyze this. And Jesus is bringing them truth. How long do I got to put up with this? They had faith. They believed something, but it was worthless. Because you have so little faith, because your faith is not pure, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, if you believe the truth, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing in the sense that you can do anything, because you can't even drive out a demon. But if you understand what God is doing, that demon can't stay there. You move in there because of your confidence in the truth and your hope in the Word of God, and you know what's going to happen. Jesus, when the demons throw the guy down the floor, he didn't like say, oh, quick, we got to do something. He says, how long has he been like this? Because he knows that as soon as I speak, the demon's going to listen. He asks some questions, and he says, then the crowd's starting to grow. He realized the crowd is growing. We better take care of this right now. Gave the demon directions, told him when to leave, how to leave, and when never to come back, and it's over. It's like, how did you do that? Because I know what God's will. I know God, that demon is out of line. That demon is chaos. That demon is in the wrong place. He's unholy. He's abusing this child, and it's like it can't stay. The Word of God says leave. And he'll leave. Now let's read on here. Finish this up. When they came together in Galilee, because now they've left Caesarea Philippi. They've moved on now. Again, it's been at least 2 or 3 days. They've left that place. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, this is now the third time. He said this twice. He said it in chapter 16, he said it in 17 earlier, and now he's going to say it again. This is the focus. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will rise to life, or he will be raised to life. Again, Jesus is telling, they do not understand that. He's told this now the third time, and when it begins to happen, remember, you know the Easter story. When Mary comes and says, he's not here, they're like, well, someone stole his body. It's like, no, it's the third day, guys. He told you repeatedly, on the third day I'm going to come back alive. They should have been standing around the tomb singing some kind of Christian hymn, waiting for him to come out, is what they should have been doing. They didn't even understand it. Again, the warning there is how much do we hear and hear and hear and hear the Word of God, and it's like we don't understand it. We don't, and all of a sudden, one day, it dawns on you. It's like, I understand that. And these people right here. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. And the disciples were filled with grief. They've got enough sense to know, this isn't a good ending. This isn't really what we want to happen. And they think it's going to be something different. I will tell you the verb in here, where it says betrayed. It is in the future tense. Now, again, this is just a real quick little side note. It is in the future tense. But it's not in the simple future tense. It's in the what is called the passive future, which means something else is driving it. It's called the divine future. It's the divine passive, meaning the decrees of God that this is what is going to happen is in this verb. This is passively has to happen in history because God has decreed it sometime in eternity past. This is what's going to happen. Something is driving this event. Passive means it's not being done by something in control right now. It's being driven by something in control from somewhere else. The divine passive, the future is being driven passively by some other force, which in this case is called the divine passive, God's decree, you are going to the cross. And Jesus is on his way to the cross there. Well, I'm going to pray and we will be done. Father, we do come to you today, and we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the word. We ask that we may honor it, that we may understand it, that we would accept it. We ask, Father, that our faith would grow in the truth, that we'd learn how to walk in faith even in greater ways than we know right now, that we can recognize your truth, your word, the way you want it executed, that we would, again, be servants of yours at this time in history, in our lives, serving our family, serving our church, serving our community, even serving our world. Again, we thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.